A reading from the letter of Paul to the Romans. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and to deal with sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For this reason, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit that dwells in you. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew. Jesus put before the crowds another parable. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to someone who sowed good seed in his field. But while everybody was asleep, an enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat, and then went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared as well. And the slaves of the householder came and said to him, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? Where then did these weeds come from?" He answered, "An enemy has done this." The slaves said to him, "Then do you want us to go and gather them?" But he replied, "No, for in gathering the weeds, you would uproot the wheat along with them. Let both of them grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, 'Collect the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Jesus put before them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that someone took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all the seeds, but when it has grown, it is the greatest of shrubs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed in with 3 measures of flour until all of it was leavened." Jesus told the crowds all these things in parables. Without a parable, he told them nothing. This was to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet, "I will open my mouth to speak in parables. I will proclaim what has been hidden from the foundation of the world." Then Jesus left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples approached him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field." He answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed are the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the children of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are collected and burned up with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will collect out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all evildoers, and they will throw them into the furnace of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Let anyone with ears to hear listen." the gospel of Christ.
I'm wondering what you took away from that gospel reading. What thoughts might be rattling around in your heads right now? Now, being unable to read your mind, I can only guess that it might have to do with among the last words that you heard. Those very stark words about how the weeds are gathered up and burned, and so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will collect out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all evildoers, and they will throw them into the furnace of fire where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The gospel of Christ. Those words are very stark and vivid and hard to listen to, hard to hear, and I think can be very, very hard to process well. What do we actually do with these phrases? Especially in light of the fact that the reading was more than just those final stark words. Well, let's do a little bit of background on here. First of all, that phrase, weeping and gnashing of teeth, is something that Matthew uses 6 times in his gospel. It also appears 1 more time in the gospel of Luke. But the way it's used in Luke is unique. It's a secondary response to something else. What happens in that passage in Luke is someone realizes they've missed out on something really good. And so because they realized I've missed out, then there's weeping. I can't believe I missed out on that. Or gnashing of teeth. Oh, I can't believe I missed out on that. It's a completely secondary thing to what was actually talked about. So it's used totally differently in Luke. In Matthew, on the other hand, the weeping and gnashing of teeth is very much part of the primary purpose of what the warning is all about. So in 3 occasions in Matthew, he talks about people being thrown out into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The idea is one of the expected consequences is the weeping and gnashing of teeth. In 2 occasions, it's because somebody will be thrown into the furnace of fire where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, yeah, I guess. If that was your experience, it'd be pretty painful. And the 6th time it's used is it speaks about someone being cut up into pieces with the hypocrites where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Very vivid language where the description is meant to be an intentional, integral part of this negative experience for those on the wrong side of the coin. What we also find in the Gospel of Matthew is a similar thing when it comes to this whole area of forgiveness. We talked about how the fact a couple weeks ago there are 2 versions of the Lord's Prayer. And in Matthew's version of the Lord's Prayer, when it gets to the part about forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us, it goes on to say, for if you do not forgive your brother his sin, God will not forgive you your sin. And then in another spot in the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus is telling the parable of this servant who owed his master $1,000,000,000 and his master forgave that debt, but that servant then went and found a colleague who owed him $few and started choking him and saying, pay everything you owe me. Once the master found that out, he took that servant, threw him in prison and said, you know what, you owe me after all, and you're not getting out of prison until you pay every penny. And then Matthew says that Jesus says, and so will my heavenly Father treat every one of you if you do not forgive your brother or sister from your heart. And then in Matthew chapter 25, it's only in Matthew, we get this image of the end of all things. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And then he goes on to tell the story to the sheep. You are blessed, enter my kingdom. Why? Well, because I was hungry and you fed me, and I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. And they said, well, when did that ever happen? And Jesus said, whatever you did to the least of these brothers of mine, you have done for me. But then he says, you that are accursed, depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food, and I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. And of course, the answer is the same. Okay, what's going on here? This only appears in Matthew. The weeping and gnashing of teeth thing. This is what God's going to do. He's not going to forgive you if you don't forgive others. At the end of all time, you're either blessed or you're accursed, depending on what you do. It's only in Matthew. Now, when I read that, that makes me think that Matthew has some burr up his tailpipe that is causing this to be written. When Mark doesn't say it, and Luke doesn't say it, and John doesn't say it, it makes me think that there's something unique about Matthew's approach to telling Jesus' story that is bringing out these comments. Now, why might that be? Well, it is really hard to get into Matthew's mind. I'd argue, of course, we cannot do so, but as we have observed, Matthew is shaping his gospel of Jesus Christ to be conversant with and resonate with someone with a Jewish background. And so we've talked about the connections of Jesus and Moses and those kinds of things. And in a similar way, and we've heard me talk about this just as a matter of course in the months past, when we go to the Hebrew Bible, what we often see presented is the relationship between Yahweh and Israel, between God and God's people, is actually quite transactional. Over and over and over, you hear, people of Israel, if you obey me and do what's right, then your crops will succeed, and I will protect you, and you will live long in the promised land, and everything will be good. But if you disobey me and you turn to idolatry, then your crops are going to fail and your kids are going to die and you're going to be torn out of the land and you are going to be defeated by other nations, which is exactly what happened. You get this very stark black and white, or perhaps red and blue, image that God gives to the people throughout the Hebrew Bible. And so perhaps what's happening is Matthew is writing the story of Jesus and retaining that kind of vivid imagery even with the words of Jesus. Now we have to remember, Matthew is writing his gospel 30 or 40 years after the life of Jesus. He's had time to think about this, and I'm suggesting that this might be more a Matthew thing than a Jesus thing. Now don't misunderstand me. If I'm saying that, you know, something appears only in one of the Gospels, I'm not trying to say that something that appears in only one of the Gospels is totally suspect or whatever. That's not what I'm trying to say. But something as vivid as this particular theme appearing only in Matthew is something worth considering and pondering and wondering about, especially in light of the fact of what Matthew chapter 13 is actually about in the first place. Now, I've said before that part of the ways that we see Matthew shaping his gospel to show Jesus in light of the Hebrew Bible was that there are five lengthy discourses that Jesus gives in the Gospel of Matthew, which corresponds to the five books of the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, traditionally speaking. The first discourse was the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, which we explored over the past 3 weeks. And Matthew chapter 25, which I read earlier, is from the fifth discourse. Well, here, Matthew chapter 13 is the third of these five discourses. And Matthew chapter 13 is sometimes given the subtitle of being the discourse of parables, or the parabolic discourse. Here, Jesus gives a whole number of parables, and depending on how you count them, it's 6 or 7 or 8 of them, and they're all talking about the kingdom of heaven. The whole theme of Matthew chapter 13 is the kingdom of heaven. Now, prior to this, in the first 12 chapters of Matthew, Jesus mentions the kingdom of heaven 12 times. Don't read anything into that, because when Matthew wrote his gospel, it didn't have chapters. So there's no magic going on here with the 12 and the 12. But it just so happens that the gospel has him mentioning the kingdom of heaven 12 times before we get to chapter 13. In those previous mentions, Jesus simply declares it. He begins his ministry, for example, by saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then he says things like in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Like, he simply declares this kingdom of heaven. And he'll go on to use this in the Gospel of Matthew a total of 31 times. It's a key theme in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, just by way of comparison, Mark and Luke don't use the phrase kingdom of heaven. They use the phrase kingdom of God instead. Why exactly there's a distinction, I'm not entirely sure. When you look at it, you find out they are synonymous. What Mark and Luke are talking about and what Matthew are talking about are the same thing, just that Matthew uses kingdom of heaven instead. Maybe it has something to do with having greater resonance with his expected Jewish audience, perhaps. But nevertheless, it's Kingdom of Heaven in Matthew. When he gets to chapter 13, now he begins to tell these parables, these stories, to point out something about the nature of the Kingdom of Heaven. And he'll say, the Kingdom of Heaven is like, and then he'll go ahead and describe a metaphor, or two, or six, or eight, depending on how you count them. So in this chapter, we heard a few of those metaphors. One of them was, the Kingdom of Heaven is like a mustard seed, which someone planted. Even though it's the smallest of all seeds, actually it isn't, but the point is, it's a really tiny seed. When you plant the mustard seed, it grows into the greatest of shrubs and becomes a tree, which is the kind of thing you'd expect when you planted a seed, that it would become this living thing. But the neat thing about the Kingdom of Heaven is that, like a mustard seed that grows into a tree, it also has this added bonus of being able to be a place where birds can come and make their nests. You know, usually when we plant a seed, we want the plant that's going to result. We don't usually think, these birds need a home. Let's plant a seed so it'll eventually grow into a tree, and then they can, like, that's not what we do. But one of the lovely things about the Kingdom of Heaven is when it is planted and it takes root and it grows, it has these ancillary benefits to others just by virtue of what it is. That's what I'd suggest to you that metaphor is saying. Another one, the Kingdom of Heaven is like yeast that a woman worked into the flour, into the dough as she's baking bread. If you don't have yeast in the dough, you end up with flatbread. If that's what you want, then that's fine. But if the idea is that you want a nice loaf of bread, you've got to put the yeast in. But the point is, that little bit of yeast is all it takes, and it influences the entire thing. And the bread rises, the dough comes up, and you have these lovely loaves of bread because of the presence of the yeast. If we continued on in the chapter, we would learn about how the Kingdom of Heaven is like a man who found a treasure buried in a field. And he went and sold all that he had to buy that field. Is he buying the field because he cares about the field? No, the field is kind of secondary. The point is, there's a treasure buried in it. So he's going to acquire the field in order to get at the treasure. Jesus wouldn't have been thinking about this directly when he gave this parable, but may I suggest, for example, that the treasure is the knowledge of God, and perhaps the field is the religious packaging it happens to come in. The key issue is the treasure that the religious expression leads you to. Another one is a man who was searching for a great pearl, and after finding one pearl of great price, he sold all that he had to get a hold of that one pearl. And in this case, we see again the tremendous value of the Kingdom of Heaven. And perhaps it is representative of someone looking at different ways of trying to find that fulfillment, and then finally landing on this particular expression and going, yes, this is the thing, and giving themselves over to it. Another parable is, it's like a net that gathers up all kinds of fish. Doesn't matter, all the different kinds of fish are gathered up into the net. Then they get sorted later. And one more, it's like a man sowing seed indiscriminately everywhere. Sometimes the seed lands on paths and it doesn't last, and it lands on rocky soil and it has no root, and it's choked out by thorns sometimes. But the point is, it lands in some places where it grows. The key is, the seed is good and it is just sent out everywhere. With these images of the Kingdom of Heaven, it's quite clear that Jesus' point is for people to see the value of it and the tremendous joy there is to participate in it. But now we have to look at this parable of the wheat and the weeds, which is the longest of the parables that he really had to talk about. Actually, it's pretty close to the same one as the sower, but in this one, he makes it very clear it's about the Kingdom of Heaven. There's a field, a man plants wheat in it, but at nighttime, an enemy comes and plants weeds. And so when the plants start to grow, the servants see that there's both wheat and weeds growing in the field. And they're going, wait a minute, you only planted wheat, right? And he says, yeah, I did. So an enemy must have done this. And so the servants ask the logical question, do you want us to pull up the weeds? Because after all, you don't want weeds in this field. You only want wheat, right? So should we pull up the weeds? And the answer is no. And the reason why is because if you pull up the weeds, you will end up uprooting the wheat too, which would be a bad thing. He says instead, let them grow together until the harvest. So what does that mean? It means that the servants are going to continue to do to the field what they would do even if it was 100% wheat. They would water it, they would fertilize it, they'd stick a scarecrow in there to make sure that the birds aren't eating the grains prematurely. Everything that would benefit the wheat is also benefiting the weeds. And no distinction is to be made until the harvest time. And the harvest is done by somebody else. In Jesus' analysis of the metaphor or the allegory, really, he says the harvesters are angels. So in other words, not me and not you. If there's a distinction to be made, it's done at the end, and somebody else takes care of that, not us. And this, I think, is the most important thing to latch onto in this parable, more so than the weeping and gnashing of teeth thing. Can we accurately even tell who is wheat and who is weeds? How do you measure that? How do you even begin to determine that? Do you say whether or not a person can say the creed without crossing their fingers behind their back? Is it specifically about how they believe, or is it about how they act? How would we even know who is a child of the kingdom and who is a child of the devil? I would just simply suggest that that's not our call to make. And that's what Jesus is actually saying in this. The church, over its history, has unfortunately done a rather poor job of catching the vision of this parable. I think it has tended to see the weeping and gnashing of teeth part more vividly as the final result of those who are weeds or those who are the bad fish that get pulled out, and have failed to recognize this point in the middle. All we have to do is point to things like how less than 100 years after Christianity became the persecution of Christians in the 300s was ended, less than 100 years later, when it became the official religion in the Roman Empire, Christianity started persecuting the pagans the same way the pagans had been persecuting the Christians. We can see how in the time of the Crusades, Christians were coming to Jerusalem to get rid of all those Muslim weeds that were populating Jerusalem and occupying the city. In the Protestant Reformation, people on both sides were violently opposing the other, convinced that they were children of the devil and they were the ones not following the truth. And there would be all sorts of torturous activity being done. The Inquisition comes to mind. Conquistadors trying to convert nations at the point of a sword. Violence has been part of the Christian faith, unfortunately, because we have failed to see where Jesus says, let the weeds and the wheat grow together. It's not your call to decide who is what. And it still happens today. Thankfully, not as violently as it used to. But in the efforts of trying to maintain purity within the church, we have great disservices being done to women, to LGBTQ people. We have seen people of different races, different languages being mistreated, all in the name of the church, because of an effort to try to make sure that the church is pure. Because after all, it says in the Hebrew Bible, come out from among them and be ye separate. But Jesus said, let the wheat and the weeds grow together. It's not your call. It's not up to you. And so, what we need to keep in mind is the importance of letting this field, the Church of the Good Shepherd, be a place where we get to see the seeds that are planted in it, watered and nurtured, and fertilized and protected. We need to make sure that this is a place where people are able to grow. And the thing is, if we are here at the door deciding, wait a minute, are you a wheat or a weed? If you're a weed, we don't want you here. The moment we try that, we're completely missing the point of what Jesus is saying. Now, let me quickly say that I'm not preaching this message because I've detected such things happening here. I actually am very pleased to say I have not seen that at all. I have not come upon any idea that this has been a parish that has taken that characteristic. So I'm not preaching in response to anything I've seen. But at the same time, I am not omniscient. I don't know everything. I do know that there are some who used to attend here and don't anymore. Have they been hurt for some reason? Has something happened? I don't know. But I'm bringing this up because that's what's in our gospel reading today. We need to ensure that we have this attitude and approach to seeing that anybody who shows up on Sunday is here for some reason that has to do with being interested at some point in the Christian faith, in Jesus, in what we're doing. Maybe it's curiosity, maybe it's dedication, whatever. Somebody's here and they're here. And so let us make sure that we allow them to realize that they are welcome. You've heard me talk before about this spectrum of theological positions. Let me reiterate it again. We could say at one end we have conservatives, on the other hand we have liberals, or maybe traditionalists and progressives, whatever. We've got everything in between. And anybody who comes into this parish needs to know that they're welcome to come and participate in the life of Jesus Christ with us. Now, it's true. Somebody over towards this side, when they see someone over here, might have a really difficult time wondering, how on earth can you think that way about God? Or I don't get how, Derwin, you could even say you think Matthew is putting his own stuff in there. Like, maybe that really troubles you. I get that. But the key is for us to use that as an opportunity to think, maybe I've got something to learn, or maybe I need to think differently or something. Or maybe you just go, yeah, no, I can't go there. But the response isn't to call them out as heretics, because now you're saying they're weeds, and it's not your call. Or maybe you're on this side, and maybe you've never had a conservative view. You grew up in a more liberal persuasion, and this is just the way it is. Of course it is. And you hear someone saying, well, no, actually, we got to take the weeping and gnashing of teeth seriously. And you're going, what on earth are you talking about? Because then you can look at them and go, I wish you would just grow up and get over yourself. This is such an ancient thing. Like, what are you doing? But we mustn't do that, because now this person is calling that person a weed and it's not your call. Instead, we come together and we discuss these matters, giving each other the benefit of the doubt that as we gather, we are here for a good reason, to participate in the Lord's Supper, to explore the Christian faith, to look at the Bible, to consider Jesus, to consider how we can grow spiritually, not in an attitude of fear, but an attitude of love and cooperation and acceptance and forgiveness and all of these good things. That's why I chose Romans chapter 8 as our first reading today. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He goes on to say, those who have their minds set on the flesh, well, that's a problem. What does that mean? It's not mind set on the flesh. If you're focused on just your own selfish certainty, this is what I'm all about, this is all I care about, then you actually are unable to love your neighbor. Because in order to love your neighbor, you've got to pull your eyes off of your own interests and consider theirs and have an openness and a graciousness to include others. This is what we must do. But the beautiful thing in Romans chapter 8 is Paul says to them, and I would suggest by extension to us, that he says, but you are ones who have the Spirit. The Spirit of God dwells in you. You are ones who have the Spirit of Christ there. And so you don't have to worry about the idea that, oh my goodness, am I doing it the wrong way? No, you have the Spirit of God within you. So now let us proceed with that knowledge. And some might say, yeah, but wait a minute, though. I mean, compared to this guy, I feel like I'm terrible. Don't worry about it. Yeah, this guy likes red and this guy likes blue. It doesn't matter. It's colors. It's Christ. You're in church. You're coming to gather with us. You're welcome. We're glad you're here. And as we bring our perspectives together, we get to sort out more and explore the depths of our faith that we wouldn't otherwise do if we all thought exactly the same way. And so this is good. Let it grow together. Someone else makes the call. It's not up to me, and it's not up to you, but let's simply grow in this wonderful field called the Church of the Good Shepherd. Amen.